Well, it's time we got our teeth into a new series. So we're going to be looking at two related letters. A letter of Paul to Philemon and Paul's letter to the Colossians. And God willing, we'll spend three messages on Philemon and then we'll move on to Colossians. So Philemon. It only takes one virus to affect the whole body. A whole nation, a whole world. Think of coronavirus. That something so small could have such a massive impact. It only takes one shout to set off an avalanche of thousands, perhaps millions of tons of snow. That something so small could have such a massive impact. And so to Philemon, it's such a small letter, isn't it? It's a little letter, but it has a massive impact. It changes the world. It rearranges the landscape. It's a letter whose impact will echo down through the centuries. Philemon is like a bomb which God drops on the churches of the Lycus Valley. But it has a delayed fuse. When it goes off, oh, the impact. So please have Philemon open in front of you and we have three things to say, 3 points. Point number one is this, an introduction to Philemon. We have four questions of introduction. So question number one, where are we? Well, we're in Phrygia, which is in modern-day Turkey. We're right in the middle of Turkey. And we're actually in the Lycus Valley, where Colossians 4, verse 13, there are three churches, Church of Colossae, Church at Laodicea, and the church at Hierapolis. Now, we'll say more when we look at Colossians. But for now, we need to know two things. The first is this. The people of the Lycus Valley, the people of these churches, have a reputation for harshness. It comes out in Colossians. We read things like this. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Fathers, do not provoke your children. Masters, treat your servants, bondservants, justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. It's a harsh culture. It's known for its harshness. And that mindset is still in the churches. So what's the second thing? Well, in these churches, or particularly in Colossae, there's a sort of two-tier Christianity. There are those with the time and the money to polish their souls. We might describe them as first-class Christians. And then there are those like slaves who have neither the time or the money to polish their souls. And they might be regarded as sort of second-class Christians. So here are churches with fault lines. Okay, question number two. What's the story about Philemon? Well, there are lots of popular reconstructions. You can look them up, you can read them. And they go something like this. There's this slave called Onesimus. His master is a Christian, Philemon. Onesimus wrongs his master. He runs away. He makes his way to Rome, where in the providence of God, he bumps into the apostle Paul. Paul speaks to him. Onesimus is converted. He's now a believer. And so Paul is sending Onesimus back to his master with this letter in hand to bring about a reconciliation between master and slave. Well, okay, but a lot of that reconstruction is conjecture. And actually, some of it is inaccurate. What is certainly true is that Philemon is a believer and Onesimus is his slave. It's also true that Onesimus has left his master. Has he wronged his master? That's what the popular reconstructions say. Well, actually, Paul's non-committal about that. Maybe he has, maybe he hasn't. Is he a runaway slave? Not necessarily. Now, in that first century world, there was a whole machinery for retrieving and returning runaway slaves. And if a slave got caught, he or she would be branded, or they had the soles of their feet burned off, because obviously if the soles of your feet have been burnt off, you can't run away. It was also illegal to harbour runaway slaves. And yet, if a slave ran to someone who knew his master, and the one he ran to was of a higher social standing than his master, then that person actually could intercede on the slave's behalf and could send him back to his master, letter in hand, to put things right. So maybe Onesimus knew Paul, knew where to find him. I think he's probably imprisoned in Ephesus, not Rome. And he's gone to Paul deliberately, knowingly, to appeal to Paul to intercede on his behalf. What's certainly true is that Onesimus, having been converted through Paul, returns to his master, Philemon, a very different man. He's now a believer. Here's the bomb with the delayed fuse. So question number three. What was the attitude to slaves? Well, in that first century world, slavery took a number of different forms, and some of the laws governing slavery were empire-wide, and some of them were local. There were house slaves, those who were treated as part of the household. So think Downton Abbey or Upstairs Downstairs, the ones who lived downstairs. There were professional slaves, craftsmen, secretaries, teachers, people who you put your children in the care of. They would teach your children. These were highly skilled slaves, and their skills were very much in demand and therefore were treated very carefully. And then there were field slaves, disposable labour to be used up and then discarded. Slaves could only give testimony under torture, because it was assumed they were all liars. They were executed by crucifixion. Slaves were often abused physically and sexually. But in that first century world, life without slaves was unimaginable. Could you survive without gas, electricity, your car, your phone, the internet? Could you survive without those things? Would life without those things be unthinkable? So maybe you can see how they thought of slavery. For them, slavery made the wheels go round. It's how society, it's how it all worked. If you take the slaves out of that, everything grinds to a halt. They couldn't imagine life without slavery. And if we're talking about slavery in general, as we've said, in the Lycus Valley, the people had a particular reputation for harshness. In this valley, they said, slaves are cowardly and uncouth and in need of the whip. So maybe Onesimus went to Paul because his Christian master Philemon was treating him harshly. Maybe there was wrongdoing on both sides. Maybe his master wasn't being just, wasn't being fair. And so to question number four. What in this letter is Paul seeking to do? Well, of course, he's seeking to persuade Philemon to be reconciled to Onesimus, the runaway slave. But it goes further still. He wants Philemon to welcome back this errant slave as a brother. Verse 15, for this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, no longer as a slave, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me. He's a brother to me, says the apostle, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. In fact, says Paul to Philemon, I'm asking you to welcome Onesimus back as you would welcome me. Verse 17, for if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. And in fact, verse 12, I'm sending him back to you, sending my very heart. My heart is bound up with Onesimus. So when he comes to you, treat him with gentleness. It's a bomb with a delayed fuse. Here are believers who have yet to throw off their old unconverted ways, the ways of harshness. They're just a harsh people. That's the way they are. And in the church, they've yet to throw off those ways. Well, Onesimus will be a direct challenge to that. Because if they take Paul's words to heart, they can no longer treat Onesimus harshly. Here are believers who have the time and the money to polish their souls. And they can do that because the slaves do all the heavy lifting. They're the ones doing all the work. First-class Christians, second-class Christians. But if they welcome Onesimus back as a brother, welcome him back, in fact, as you would welcome the apostle, the great apostle himself, then they'll have to treat Onesimus as an equal. They'll have to greet him with a holy kiss. They'll have to sit down with him at the Lord's table, not as a them and us, we're first class, he's second class, but actually as equals. All sinners saved by the grace of God, which means there can be no two-tier Christianity in these churches of the spiritual and the unspiritual. See what God is doing? Through Onesimus' return, God is throwing down the gauntlet. He's challenging in the church these cultural blind spots. He's challenging those areas in church life where the gospel has yet to penetrate. Onesimus is a catalyst for change. If they take Paul's words to heart, remember, this letter is not just written to Philemon. You'll see verse 2, it's written to the church in his house. If they take these words to heart, they cannot carry on as before. Philemon. So he said it's very small, isn't it? It's like a virus in a positive way that affects the whole body. It's a voice, it's a shout, but it'll bring down a great avalanche, it'll change the whole landscape, and it's a bomb, because it needs a bomb to blow up this ungodly harshness and this heretical two-tier Christianity. So to point number two, the exposition. We're going to look at verses 1 to 7 this morning. Now, if you read the letter, we've just read the letter, haven't we? In reading the letter, I hope you notice it had a sort of family feel to it. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother. To Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. And it goes on in that vein. Verse 7, for I derive much joy and comfort from your love, my brother. It's got a strong family feel. Why? Because Paul is stressing in this letter family, with the implication of what does family life look like? Because God is the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ is the elder brother, and therefore in this family, how do the brothers and sisters relate with one another? And it's also interesting that Paul doesn't stress his apostleship. If you go to most of his letters, like just the page before, Titus, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. That's a personal letter written to a man, but to 2 Timothy, another personal letter, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. Other letters, he stresses his apostleship. Here, he doesn't mention his apostleship. In a slave-master situation, he doesn't want to emphasize his authority. So let's look at it. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. So it's a letter not just to Philemon. Are Philemon and Apphia husband and wife? We don't know. Talks about Archippus being fellow soldier. Has Archippus campaigned with Paul in that sense on his missionary journeys? And this is a letter to a church. And the church in your house. We just think of it always as a personal letter. But there's a church involved. Maybe it's the church at Laodicea or Hierapolis. I don't think it's the church at Colossae, and we haven't got time to go into that. But verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So grace, God's wonderful, lavish, overflowing love towards the undeserving. And peace, well, you know that word peace, it's a very healing word. Wholeness, healing, well-being. And all of it flowing from God the Father and from his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So as soon as Philemon gets this letter, which has got some tough things for him to think about, he doesn't need to be unnerved by the letter. He doesn't need to be suspicious of what Paul is going to say. Because it comes with grace and peace. And in fact, if he responds positively, it will only bring blessing. Verse 4, I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have towards the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. So Paul is full of thanksgiving for Philemon. Why? Well, in the Greek it's actually much clearer than it is in the English. Those of you who know these things, it's a chiasma, the shape of what Paul is saying. He's saying, I hear of your love, I hear of your faith, your faith towards the Lord Jesus Christ, and your love for all God's people. So it goes love, faith, faith towards Christ, love for all God's people. That's what it says in the Greek. And now verse 6. Verse 6 is the crunch verse of the whole letter. Let's read what it says. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. Why do we say it's the crunch verse? Well, because when Paul says, I'm praying for something, you know you have the key that unlocks what the letter is about. He often flags up what the letter's about by saying, this is what I'm praying for. Verse 6 is really what the letter is about. And actually, when you look at verse 6 and the way it's constructed, you trip over it. Quite a difficult verse to understand. And again, that's deliberate. Because when you trip over something, you say, well, what does that mean? I wasn't expecting that. What's it saying? I don't get that. Lord, you've got to help me. And it's the Lord's tripwire. Whenever you go through Scripture and you see something that is difficult and you trip over it, it's usually the key that unlocks the whole thing. God puts tripwires in. That's why some translations are not very good, because they iron out the tripwires. They say, oh, this is a hard verse. We'll soften it and we'll make it much more understandable. And in doing that, we lose the markers that God puts in to make us stop and think. So what is verse 6 about? Let's look at it again. I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. The sharing of your faith. Is Paul talking about witnessing to the unsaved, that sort of sharing of your faith? No, he's not saying that at all. The word share here is koinonia. It's the word for fellowship, partnership, togetherness. It's the sharing of our life with fellow believers. It's the sharing of our life with those who have the same faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as we do. So Paul is saying to Philemon, you have this shared life. You have this bond with God's people. You've got it. Great. But it needs to go so much further. It needs to become so much more effective. It needs to be filled out, expanded. There are new dimensions it needs to press into. In other words, this relationship you have with fellow believers, well, there are attitudes it's yet to touch. There are good things that are yet to happen. There are dimensions here, Philemon, you've yet to explore. There are behaviors which this shared life is supposed to produce, but those behaviors have yet to take place. There's going to need to be change. So what shape is the change to take? Well, it's to move in a Christward direction. It says here in verse 6, every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. Again, that's not a good translation. It just, again, hides what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, really, all this to take place is to take place into Christ, or as one old translation puts it, unto Christ. That kind of gets it. This shared life that you have with fellow believers is to take on a greater, deeper, fuller Christ-likeness. It's to take on all the dimensions of what it means to be joined to Christ and joined to one another. So that this shared life with fellow believers impacts upon your relationship with a converted slave. You can't carry on as before. Your relationship with this converted slave and maybe with other converted slaves must take on a Christ-like shape. Now, it's a difficult verse. So, think of it like this. It's breakfast time. All right, what do you want for breakfast? How about fried eggs? Yes? So, fried eggs. And you've got a tiny quail's egg. It's tiny, right? So you've got your frying pan. It's all getting ready, and you crack your quail's egg on the frying pan. And does the quail's egg fill the frying pan? No. You end up with a tiny fried egg. That's where Philemon is now. His Christ-likeness has really yet to touch his relationship with this slave. He's not filled out this koinonia as it should be in Christ. I feel like it doesn't touch the sides of the pan. That's a quail's egg. Then you get a goose egg. Anyone had fried goose eggs? They're lovely. If you do a fried duck's egg, it's a bit too much, but a goose egg is just right. Okay, you get a goose egg. And you crack it over the frying pan, and it fills the whole frying pan. You end up with this super-duper, fantastic fried egg. Well, Philemon, the quail's egg of your shared life of love and unity and faith is to grow into a goose egg of shared love and unity and faith. A goose egg overflowing with goodness, overflowing with Christ-likeness. So that your relationships with someone who you've always looked down on, because he's a slave and you're the master, so your relationship will change forever. That's what the verse 6 is saying. This koinonia, this shared life, is the size of a quail's egg at the moment. There's so much it hasn't touched in your relationship with fellow believers. Well, it needs to expand into a goose egg. Needs to touch the sides of the pan. So you really are filling out what it really means to have this shared life with fellow believers, even those you've always looked down on. So verse 6, I pray that sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. It says here, the heart, that's the English translation, it's literally the bowels, or the entrails, because our bowels, what's what we feel inside, isn't it? Philemon, he says, you've refreshed the bowels of others. So if you want to be really biblical, you can say, brother, you've refreshed my bowels. And says Paul, in refreshing that inner life, that inner movement, that sense of how I feel, oh, what a joy and comfort it's been to me, says the apostle. But I'm writing to you, verse 20, so that you'll refresh my bowels. See what he's saying? If Philemon obeys this letter, it will transform his relationship with fellow believers. And it will transform his relationship with one believer in particular, a slave, Onesimus. And the effect of that, verse 7, will be love, comfort, and joy. The exposition. So point number 3. So what's the application to Amiens Park Chapel? Phrygia, known for its harsh culture. A harshness that still exists among the believers. So Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, Paul says this to them. put on, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts. Why? Because they're not compassionate. Kindness. Why? Because they're harsh. Humility. Why? Because they're thinking they're better than others. Meekness and patience, because everyone's bossy and pushy and me first. Bearing with one another. Why does Paul say that to them? Because they don't bear with one another. And if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Why is he saying that? Because they obviously complain about each other. And because they all take offense. And because they're not forgiving. It's a harsh culture. It's a harsh culture that says, me first. It's a harsh culture that says, what about me? I deserve better. You treat me as I deserve. That's the harsh culture. And therefore, husbands stand on their dignity. Husbands, love your wives. Do not be harsh with them. And fathers are harsh with their children. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. And it's a culture where masters keep the slaves in their place. Because we said, as it was said, slaves are cowardly and uncouth and need the whip. That's the phrase that went around in that part of the world. So he has to write, masters, treat your bondservants, your slaves, justly and fairly. Don't be unjust, don't be unfair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. That's the culture, harsh. So what does the Lord do? He drops a bomb right in the middle in the shape of a runaway slave. A runaway slave who you now have to welcome back with open arms. It is a direct challenge to that harsh spirit. What's more, as we'll see when we go through Colossians, as we said, these believers have developed this sort of two-tier Christianity. There are the spiritual who can polish their souls, and then there are the unspiritual, like the slaves, who can't. Why can't they polish their souls? Because they're too busy slaving away, too busy serving. So what does the Lord do? He drops a bomb in the shape of a converted slave who they'll have to welcome back, not just as a brother, but actually as you'd welcome, well, welcome Paul himself, welcome the Roman citizen himself. Here's a bomb that will expose their cultural blindness. It will demonstrate to them how far they've yet to go in this koinonia, this sense of a shared life, this shared love, this fellowship we have with one another. The sharing of their lives with fellow believers, fellow family members. And it will therefore challenge deeply rooted attitudes and behaviors. Attitudes and behaviors that have been in the culture for decades, maybe centuries, that are passed down from parents to children, parents to children. It's the way we've always done it. And therefore it's a letter that it will be a catalyst for change. And therefore it's a letter that will prove to be very, very hard to receive. Because it's challenging everything. So they can complain and grumble. And maybe say, well, we'll find another church where we don't have to deal with stuff like this. Or they can respond. They can respond to the Lord's challenge with Christ-likeness. They can grow deeper into Christ, verse 6, and they can reap the blessings which that brings. So, Christian friends, what bombs has the Lord dropped on Amy and Park Chapel? What are our blind spots? What deeply rooted attitudes and behaviors are there which have yet to be brought under the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ? And we don't recognize them because they've always been there. So we don't think about it. We don't see them. We're blind to them. They're just the way we do things. I never stop and think about it. But it's not under Christ, and it's not Christ-like. What about our koinonia, our shared life, our family life? Now, while I was preparing this, I thought of a number of bombs that God has dropped in recent years. Some are bigger than others. But we haven't got time to look at them all. So maybe one day we can have a discussion about some of them. But maybe a big one that God has dropped is COVID and lockdown. The Lord's challenge. Because during COVID and lockdown, we retreated into our burrows, didn't we? And maybe we've yet to come fully out. And culturally, as a church, we're a mix. So we all have blind spots. We've all got different blind spots. We're not homogeneous, are we? So we may have lots of blind spots in this church. And of course, all of this is against the backdrop of London life which militates against church life. So verse 6, is the sharing of our faith effective, our koinonia effective, for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us as we grow into Christ? How big is our koinonia? How far is it yet to go? Is it a quail's egg of koinonia? Is it a chicken's egg? Is it a goose egg? Our shared life, our family life, just how far, how deep, how embracing has it gone? And is there a sense in Aimia Park Chapel of a two-tier Christianity? So maybe there are those on the inside who are warm and cozy. And maybe those on the outside who are feeling cold and forgotten. What changes are needed? In what way is the Lord challenging APC? Now think of it, when Paul's letter comes, you can imagine the reactions. It's going to cause tensions, isn't it? Real tension in that church and amongst those believers. And some of them are going to say, he can't expect us to do that. Onesimus, a slave running away? There's going to be gossip. Have you read what Paul's been saying? If we welcome Onesimus back as a brother, what are the other slaves going to say? It's going to change everything. It's going to upset everything. There's going to be a temptation to resist the challenge. And it's going to be very humbling, isn't it? Because, well, it's always humbling to say, actually, I've got this wrong. We've been getting this wrong. And there's going to need to be prayer. Because we can't do it. Lord, you've got to help us to change. So, Christian friends, the COVID bomb. Tension. Because we're going to have to work together to deepen our shared life. We're all going to have to play a part. So that everyone's touched, everyone's transformed. There might be gossip. Because church life is full of problems. And usually the problems are about relationships. And it's dead easy to moan. Dead easy to moan. I mean, if we got £1 for every time someone moaned to us, we could all pay off our mortgages and be fine, wouldn't we? Everyone moans. The temptation to moan. And the temptation, maybe to back away from the challenge. The temptation, maybe to find my anchor in the Christian life, not in this local church. So I don't see this local church as the anchor that God has to my spiritual life. God has, you know, okay, God has put me here. But actually, I get so much of my help and support from the internet, from sermons I hear on the internet, from podcasts on the internet. I've got a whole spiritual life, and if the internet life is right, then I'm right. So I'm kind of semi-detached from my involvement in Aimia Park Chapel. So, okay, there are problems here, but actually I get my fix elsewhere, so I don't really need to work it out here. Maybe that's a temptation. Maybe the temptation, when you look at Aimia Park Chapel, to say, it's an absolute shower. I've given up on Aimia Park Chapel. What a bunch of whatever. I'm looking elsewhere. Doesn't meet my fellowship needs. Which, of course, is the very opposite of verse 6. It's the very opposite of Christ-likeness. When I start saying a church isn't meeting my needs, I'm photobombing church life. Because I'm saying church life is actually about me. It's not about me. It's not about any of us. It's about the Lord. And it's humbling, isn't it? Things you don't realize you've done. They think, oh, hey, what's going on? I have done that. to confess that we don't love one another as Christ has loved us, that we're not yet the family we should be. It is humbling. And therefore the need for prayer. Lord, help us to change. Show us our blind spots. And we'll talk more about some of these things in the coming weeks. What it will mean for some is we open up our homes and open up our lives. It means we all reach out our hands to one another so that we're all within touching distance. If you've got your hands by your side, you can't touch. We mustn't have our hands by our sides. We must stretch out our hands. So we're all within touching distance. We're all aware of one another and therefore able to care for one another and support one another. So there's love in action. Several years ago, Simon very helpfully put it APC like this. He said, APC, A, awareness. So we're touching one another. We're aware of one another. We're aware of the needs. P for prayer. C for care. So we're aware, we pray, and we care for one another. That's koinonia. APC, it's in our name. APC, C, koinonia. It may have an impact on how you view fellowship groups. You feel fellowship groups, that's for the hardcore. Have you seen my fellowship group? Oh, what a bunch of losers they are. What a waste of time that is. But actually, fellowship groups are wonderful for turning the quail's egg of your koinonia into a goose egg. Maybe that's exactly why God has put you with a bunch of losers, so that you'd learn what love really does look like. And maybe they look at you and think you're a loser, because we're all losers. But fellowship groups, great place for turning those quail's eggs into goose eggs. What about the house party? Just 1 week, isn't it? But actually, it feeds into the other 51 weeks. The blessings that flow out of a week together. It's worth busting a gut to go on the house party. It's a little taste of heaven. And it makes koinonia a reality. So as God dropped a bomb on Amy and Park Chapel, it was a delayed fuse. It's COVID, so there wasn't a big bang. Maybe it's a slow burn, a delayed fuse. But it's a catalyst for change. It's to bring us closer to Him and closer to one another. It's so that we start to fill out the full dimensions of church family life. So we have a deeper koinonia. Now, if the Lord has done that, then we should be very encouraged, shouldn't we? Because if the Lord's done that, He's got a reason for it. And if He's done that, there's more grace in Him than the challenge we face. And it's not Lord giving us a kick, it's Lord saying, look what you could be. It's not the Lord saying, beating us down. It's Lord saying, look up, look what it could be. There's more grace in Christ than the challenge that we face. And to see amongst us the beauty of Jesus in our shared life and how that will refresh us, refresh one another's hearts in love and all the comfort and joy that comes. Nearly at an end. Making pastry. Okay, how do you make pastry? I confess I had to find out about this one. Making pastry. You put in the flour, and then you add the fat, don't you? It could be margarine or it could be butter. And then, apparently, these are the words, you cut, flake, and rub the butter, the fat, into the flour until it resembles fine breadcrumbs. Okay, so there's your fat. You're rubbing it all in. It's all right. How do you know when it's all thoroughly done? How do you know when all the fat, all the butter's been rubbed into the flour? How do you know? Well, you shake the bowl. And as you shake the bowl, all the big bits of the butter come to the surface again. You go, oh, there they are. Then you rub them back in again. Shake the bowl. Oh, there's still a few bits of butter. Rub them in. And then by shaking the bowl, tapping the bowl, you can work all the fat, all the butter into the mixture until it's all thoroughly mixed in. And then on to stage two of your making your pastry. But you've got no more lumps. I think that's a good illustration for church life, isn't it? God shakes the bowl. And he brings to the surface all those unsanctified lumps. See, God sees, we only see the outward, don't we? We don't see one another's hearts. God sees our hearts. He knows really the state of Amiens Park. He brings to the surface unsanctified lumps, areas of church life that need sorting, that need to be mixed in, so that our shared life, our koinonia, is exactly that, a shared life, brimming with Christ-likeness, overflowing with love and unity, and all of us together enjoying our shared family life. It really does feel like family. These are my brothers and sisters. I love my family. This is my family. So no one's left out. Is the Lord shaking the bowl at Amiens Park Chapel? What needs to be done? Where are the blind spots? What changes are needed? And Christian friend, what part is the Lord calling you to play? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this little letter that has a big impact. We pray, Father God, that as we work these things through and we would hear what the Spirit is saying to our church. And the Lord, you wouldn't leave us as you find us, but that by that wonderful working of the resurrection life of Christ, that we might be a transformed people, you might beautify us with your salvation, and that our shared life, our family life, might overflow with something of the loveliness of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Father God, we all feel isolated in London. We all feel lonely in different degrees. We know part of that, Lord, is the fall, is the sin. It's isolated us all. But we thank you that we're the new humanity, that this is a new thing that you're doing. And we pray, therefore, by your Spirit, you'd breathe upon us as a church, and that we might love one another as you have loved us. Oh, grant that it might be so. Grant us humble hearts, Father, and willing spirits, volunteers in the day of your power, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.